Thank you, Les. Good to be with you. The mention of Vicky going back to Zambia and going to Sakaji brought to mind a story that involved us. We never did get to Sakaji. We were on our way once at the end of a term with another couple, two vehicles traveling, and we were going up a road towards Sakaji, and the bridge over a field was burned out. And so instead of turning back and going on a different road, we crossed the field and about 6 inches of water in it, and the ground was firm. We got to the other side, but we couldn't make it up the slope on the other side. We were there for 28 hours, the whole day, the whole night. We had to sleep in the vehicle, and we had to jack up the vehicles, put branches under the wheels, drive 6 inches, jack them up again, branches under the wheels, drive 6 inches. Eventually, that next day, we got out and traveled about 15 minutes and met a convoy coming back from Sakaji looking for us. So that's a story that certainly sticks in my mind. Spending 28 hours in the bush, we could hear elephants trumpeting at night, but the Lord kept us safe through it all. So we're looking at Joseph, and just to review a little bit of what we looked at last week. Was that Joseph? He's never mentioned as a type of Christ, but certainly there's much that reminds us of the Lord Jesus. William MacDonald's book on Joseph says that. It says, Joseph makes me think of Jesus. And that's true as you look at his life. There's two major Old Testament characters of whom nothing negative is said about them. Joseph and Daniel. Other major figures, David, Solomon, Abraham, all have something that happened in their life that was pointed out. But Joseph only has positive things and a positive testimony. And as we look at the life of Joseph, again, as mentioned last week, we're looking both devotionally and dispensationally. And again, to reiterate, when you look at Old Testament patterns and pictures and types, we don't build doctrine from them. But when we have the panorama view of Scripture, we have prophetic Scripture, and we can look back and say, yes, look at this pattern. And as we saw last week again in Genesis, there's three distinct patterns. The beginning, you have Enoch who walked with God and was taken before judgment was poured out on the earth. And then Noah and his family came out on a renewed earth. And then you have Abraham, Isaac born, the son of promise, offered at Mount Moriah on an altar. Sarah dies, laid in a tomb. Isaac receives a bride from among the nations. And then Abraham remarries and has more children. Again, a dispensational picture. And we see that in the life of Joseph. And so he's the beloved son sent by the father to his own. His own received him not. In fact, they hated him. They, in essence, said, we don't want this man to reign or rule over us. They threw him in the pit. They sold him into slavery. So that brings us to chapter 39 of Genesis. And again, we just want to pick out a few things that make us think of the Lord Jesus and of God's plan for the ages. And so we find Joseph here as a slave, a servant in Potiphar's house. Now he's had the dreams, as we saw in chapter 37, and ultimately God has revealed to him the future, what is going to happen. But as we saw in Psalm 105, the word of God tested him. He didn't know the timing. He didn't know how any of that was going to happen. He didn't know the events that were to take place. But he's walking in such a way that honors the Lord. And his life seems to be going downhill when he goes into slavery and then he goes into prison. And nobody could ever guess what the outcome would be. And so here in chapter 39, we see him as a servant. The coat of sonship is gone, and now he has a robe of a servant, that which he leaves in the hand of Potiphar's wife. And we're reminded of the stoop the Lord Jesus took, coming from glory, as 305 says in our black hymn book, what love it was that brought thee down to the depths in which I lay, that made ye leave thy glory throne and servant's form to tread thy way, yet lower still to death did go, that I might never judgment know. And so the Lord Jesus came down. Joseph ended up here as a slave. But one of the things that's evident again is the timing. He didn't know the outcome. He didn't know when these things would happen. And I think I mentioned last week, as we go through things in life, we can become bitter or better as we see the Lord's hand. Somebody posted on Facebook, you may have seen this, as an older lady in a garden, looking like she's going to plant something. Another lady comes along and says, what do you hope to grow this year? She said, older and crankier. Well, hopefully that's not true in our lives. We are going to grow older, but hopefully we grow more compassionate, not crankier, as we grow old. Again, the waiting time must have been hard to explain or fathom. Andrew Murray, a very godly man involved in the Lord's work, and he was laid aside and had to spend time in a rented home house or room in London, England, and couldn't travel and do his ministry. And he said this, somebody asked him if he was bitter at not being able to go about what he wanted to do. He said this, here I am by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, and for his time. And so he recognized that, yes, God was at work. And so that's where Joseph is. And of course, in this scene, we see Joseph in charge. So in verse 6, Potiphar left all he had in Joseph's hand, did not know what he had except for the bread in which he ate. And so Joseph was industrious. He had integrity. Potiphar could commit everything to him, didn't have to worry about a thing because of Joseph. So as a young man, he had a tremendous testimony of that type of industry and integrity, that everything could be committed to him. In verse 7, of course, we see the temptation. It came to pass when after these things, his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So tremendous temptation. Here's a young man. Nobody's watching him. There's nobody else that has his religion or faith, we might say. Nobody to be answerable to. His parents are out of the picture. Here he is in a foreign land, much like Daniel, what we read in Daniel chapter 1, and then about his three friends in Daniel chapter 3. And so Joseph, who would have said anything, or who could have stopped him if he had succumbed to the temptation? But he recognized that it was wickedness. His conscience wouldn't allow him to do that. His integrity wouldn't allow him to do that. His testimony wouldn't allow him to do that. All of us face temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 makes that very obvious. There's no temptation that's taken us but such as is common to man. But with every temptation, God will make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And so we all face temptation. It may be different for you than for me, but we all face temptation. But Joseph overcame, and his faith in God caused him to take a stand. He said, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? So moral integrity, and that's a great lesson and instruction from the life of Joseph. But also, it again reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says of him, he was tempted in all points such as we are. Temptation can be real, but there may not be a response within us. Daily, we often walk in a mall near us, and there's a place selling lottery tickets, and lots of people go there and line up. That can be a temptation. Now, for me, I have some Scottish blood in me, so that's no temptation from within. I can easily pass by with the thought that I'd have to open my wallet and take some money out. But the temptation can be real, but there's nothing inside to respond to it. But that's what the Lord faced. The temptations were real when Satan presented to him. But of course, he didn't have the flesh like us. There was nothing in him to respond. He did not sin, and he could not sin. He knew no sin. And so Joseph reminds us in that sense of the Lord Jesus, the moral integrity, the righteousness of life. And of course, she pursues Joseph, and he actually leaves his garment and runs from that scene. And again, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, a way of escape. And often that's the way of escape, is we have to run from the temptation. We don't stand there and continue to look at it. We have to turn our back and go the other way. And so that's what Joseph does. Now, he's falsely accused as a result, and he ends up in prison. And again, it reminds us of the experience of the Lord Jesus, that he, because of righteousness, suffered. And Joseph suffers because of righteousness. And he's falsely accused and ends up in prison. So his character stands out. Now, keep your finger there, but look at 2 Peter chapter 1 just for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. In this chapter, there's a list of virtues, things that should be true of us. In verses 3 and 4, we have God's resources, what he's given us, his power, his promises, divine participation, everything we need. But in verse 5, here's what we're to do. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And so there's a list, it's an octave really, of 8 virtues that should be true of us. And what's interesting and intriguing in terms of the list is the word add. Add to your faith. So you start with faith, but you grow. But Joseph's name means adding. That's the name his parents gave to him. His mother said, the Lord has added to me. So his name means that. So in a sense, these virtues are seen in the life of Joseph, but they're also a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, and hopefully a portrait of us. They're virtues that should be true of us. God has made us holy. He sanctified us. He ultimately will make us like Christ, but in the interval, these things should be true of us, giving all diligence to be like Joseph, to be like Christ, to add to our faith. So back to Genesis 39. Now, Joseph ends up in prison. What I often wonder about, and this is just in a sense of what's not revealed in Scripture, is Potiphar's wife has falsely accused him. I wonder what happens and what takes place when he's crowned and he's ruling in Egypt and Potiphar and his wife have to come before him. Scripture doesn't tell us that part of the story, but in my imagination, I think that would be very interesting to see how that worked out, that they falsely accused him and then ultimately he's in charge of the land of Egypt. But he ends up in prison. And again, in the Lord's timing. Mentioned last week, he came from being a shepherd, so he's learned to take care of sheep. Then he's taking care of a household and whatever business is involved in that. And now here in prison, again, his character stands out. And the keeper of the prison commits everything to Joseph. So now he's learning to run an enterprise. So he doesn't get a master's degree in business or economics or government, but God is preparing him. And you see that so often in Scripture. You see what God did in preparing Moses, a shepherd, and then he leads the people, David, from being a shepherd, and then he leads the people. First, he has a group of 400 men, and then he has an army, and then he has the tribe of Judah, and then he has the whole land of Israel. And so God is using the circumstances to work out his will and to prepare Joseph for what's coming. If he had exalted Joseph as a 17-year-old to the position he ultimately occupied in Egypt, that could have been a disaster, pride and inexperience. But God is working. And in the 13 years between being sold, leaving the father's house, and actually coming to the throne, God is preparing him and molding him. Now in prison, we won't read from chapter 40. I think you're familiar with it. There's two men. There's a butler and a baker. And interestingly enough, of course, the butler carries the cup and the baker makes the bread. And so you have bread and wine. That's visible as well in Genesis 14 when Melchizedek comes and meets Abraham before the king of Sodom comes and offers him all the wealth. Melchizedek comes and he shares with him bread and wine. And again, that wouldn't mean much to us, except what we read perhaps in John chapter 6, about what the Lord Jesus said about himself. And then, of course, in the upper room and the institution of the Lord's Supper, again, you have bread and wine. And so imagery in Scripture is significant as well, and it carries through. But these two men, not only in that sense, but the way they ended up, the baker ends up on a cross or crucified or put to death, hanging on a tree, and the butler is restored. And so you have three people. You have Joseph and you have these two malefactors. One is saved and one dies, put to death. And we think of the cross, we think of the Lord Jesus between two malefactors, one saved and one headed to a lost eternity. And so again, it's just imagery, it's just a picture, but it reminds us of these things. And again, if you're writing fiction, you might incorporate this. You might put bread and wine in your story from time to time, because ultimately it's going to mean something. You might put two malefactors with one who is presented as a savior, and you could put that in fiction. But here it is in history, and it's recorded for us. So from there, of course, chapter 41 is Pharaoh's dream. And he has two dreams, and both involve 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And so God reveals his plan and purpose to Pharaoh. And of course, Pharaoh can't figure it out, can't understand why he had these dreams. And we have to understand and appreciate that God in times past, according to Hebrews chapter 1, in various times and in various ways, God spoke in times past through the prophets. Sometimes he used visions. Sometimes he spoke audibly to people. But here, both to Pharaoh and then later to Nebuchadnezzar, he uses a dream that obviously in some way the dreams were unique enough that both these rulers sought for an answer. And when Pharaoh wanted an answer, of course, nobody could interpret the dream for him. But then the butler remembered Joseph. And so 2 years have gone by. The butler had forgotten about him. But now that this comes up, the cupbearer, he remembers Joseph interpreted the dream. And so Joseph is sent for. And so we read in verse 14 of chapter 41. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They brought him quickly out of the dungeon. He shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. So this, again, the third piece of clothing we've seen. We saw the coat of many colors. We saw the coat that was left in the hands of Potiphar's wife. And now we see this piece of clothing that's left behind. And so that of sonship, the coat of many colors, that of a slave left behind in the hands of Potiphar's wife, and that of one who is suffering, one who is in prison, and he's going to be taken from prison and from judgment, and he's going to go and stand before Pharaoh. So as he comes out of prison, of course, he appears to Pharaoh and tells him that here's what the dreams mean. So we read in chapter 41, verse 25, "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, the seven good heads are 7 years, and the dreams are one. The seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing I've spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe.' And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing was established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." It's remarkable. Often in Scripture, there are prophecies that were fulfilled within a short period of time. Sometimes the destruction of a city where the prophet prophesied. You look at the book of Nahum and the destruction of Nineveh and how quickly after Nahum prophesied that that happened. So here, God has revealed to Pharaoh his plans and purpose. And in terms of Israel and the significance of the picture, the pattern, it's the 7 years of famine that represent what's still to come for Israel. And we'll see how that unfolds in this picture. And so there's a time of plenty. And of course, the nations around, including Jacob's family, would have no clue that the bounty they were experiencing these 7 years was going to end, and there was going to be 7 years of famine. Only Pharaoh and Joseph knew this, and so that determines or affects the outcome of God's plan and purpose. But from that scene, Pharaoh seeks one who will be able to discern, to lead, and to govern the land. And so Joseph's taken from prison and from judgment. He's exalted and given the highest place, very similar to what you have in the book of Esther. Mordecai goes from being a man of sorrows at the gate in sackcloth and ashes and is given again a royal robe and a place of power and prominence. And so Joseph, in a similar way, comes to the throne. And so in verse 42, we'll read verse 39. "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there's no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring, took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride on the second chariot which he had. Then they cried before him, 'Bow the knee.' So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.' And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh." So again, there's so much in here. The fact that he was 30 years old, both priests and kings, David and Solomon became king at 30 years old. And the high priest would be anointed as a 30-year-old. The Lord Jesus started his public ministry as a 30-year-old, born in the year 4 BC, baptized in the year 26, at 30 years old. And so You see, again, a pattern in Scripture. Why should it be? Well, again, it's there in history and it's written for us. But he is given the highest place in the land. And that's been true of the Lord Jesus. We understand that from Philippians chapter 2, that God has highly exalted and given a name above every name, that every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has the highest place. Ephesians tells us that he's been exalted above all thrones and dominions and powers. And he, Joseph, has the place at the right hand of the one on the throne. And we see that in Psalm 110, where we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted. We sometimes sing out of the Black Book on a Sunday morning, "Look, you saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow." And so that's what Joseph experiences. Every knee bows to him, the one who came from the Father's house. Now, here's another garment he's given. And so the fourth garment that's mentioned, it's a garment of a king. And so Matthew, of course, presents Christ as a king. He had a garment of a servant, and that's how Mark presents it. He had a garment of a man in prison, one who suffered, and that reminds us of Luke. But he also had the garment of sonship, and of course, that's what John presents, the four Gospels. But also here, he receives a bride from the Gentiles. And so Israel is not in the picture at all. He's exalted on the throne, and he receives a bride from among the Gentiles. And of course, that's what is ahead for us. We are the bride of Christ. And ultimately, we will be presented to him. But again, interesting, in Genesis, you have pictures of brides. And so you have Adam and Eve. Eve taken out of the side of Adam. Adam put to sleep, and by virtue of what came from his side, a bride is formed. But then you have the story of Isaac, where the unnamed servant goes and seeks a bride for him and ultimately brings that bride to him in the father's house. And then you have Jacob, who had to work 7 years, actually 14 years, for a bride. And here you have Joseph receiving a bride while he's on the throne. And again, that reminds us of the progression that we see in the Gospels, the fact that here as king, he receives a bride. And Jacob had to work for a bride. That's what Mark presents, a servant. Luke, as a man, he received the bride that the servant brought to him. And John presents him as the son, and by virtue of what came out of his side, a bride is formed. And we are part of that bride. And so it's an amazing story, the way it unfolds. Now, his name, Zaphnath-Paneah, wouldn't mean much to us, but apparently, I don't know any Egyptian or Hebrew, but from what I've read, it has two meanings. In the Egyptian, it means revealer of secrets, because, of course, that's what he did. He was the one who told the dream. But in Hebrew, it means apparently savior of the world. And so we think of the Lord Jesus, that's certainly true of him, the one who has made known the Father to us. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us he has revealed God's plans and purposes. And so he is a revealer of secrets, but he, of course, is also the Savior. And we can be so thankful for that. And so here is Joseph, exalted, has a bride from among the Gentiles, every knee's bowing to him. And certainly, like I mentioned, William McDonald's book, Joseph makes me think of Jesus, and that's true. And Joseph, of course, rules in such a way that the land is saved. He gathers during the years of plenty. He plans ahead. But of course, what unfolds in the next few chapters is his brothers experience a famine in Canaan and are going to come back, of course, into relationship with Joseph. The dream told in chapter 37 is going to unfold and come true through the rest of the account of Joseph. The 7 years of famine, 7 years of tribulation are going to bring those brothers to their knees and going to get them to acknowledge who Joseph is. So Lord willing, we'll look at that next Wednesday. Certainly good to be with you today, and we'll look forward to another week. But if the Lord comes in the meantime, we, the bride, will be united with him in heaven. In that case, we won't need Zoom, but we will Zoom to heaven when he appears. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this account. Joseph certainly does make us think of the Lord Jesus. And he also, his life and the way it works out, makes us see something of your plan and purposes. That neither Joseph nor Jacob and his family, none of them knew the outcome. None of them knew what your plan, how your plan would unfold. And yet, in your sovereign purposes, you ruled and reigned, and things happened according to your plan, according to your prophetic word. And so we thank you for that. We live in an age where we don't know what the future holds either. But we do have the assurance that we will be saved from the coming wrath, that our hope is in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to take his bride to heaven to be with him. And so, Father, we thank you for these things. Just encourage our hearts as we think on them. Help us to have a greater appreciation for your word and for your plan and purposes. Again, we commit ourselves to you. All these things that were mentioned in prayer, we just again lift up to you and thank you that you hear. We thank you for that one who's at your right hand who intercedes for us. And so we commit ourselves to you in his precious name. Amen.